Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Psalm 85, our speaker will be Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions. The title of his message is, What is Revival?
This morning, Dr. Bud Bierman, who now after many, many years of faithful service as the Director of the Alumni Association, now serving as the Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions, is going to be preaching, and he'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 85 this morning for the reading of the Scriptures in preparation for the message that will follow. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps.
In Psalm 85, in just 13 verses, the psalmist deals with God's wrath and judgment, His mercy in the midst of wrath, salvation, preservation, and provision for His people. So much right in just 13 verses of that hymn by the psalmist. But right in the midst of that song, the psalmist cries out, Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Revival is a great need in our country. Revival is something that people are talking about all over the land. People are writing about it. People are praying about it. People are wanting to see it, but God's given me the opportunity in the years of ministry I've had to preach in about 1,100 churches throughout all the states and in a number of foreign countries. And I found that many people want to see revival, but they don't really want to have revival. They'd like to see it because apparently they think it would be something exciting and dramatic and titillating and something that would be different from anything they've ever seen. But as you begin to listen, and as you begin to look and to observe what's going on, you find there are many people that seem to want to see revival, but don't really want to have revival. The psalmist cries out from the depth of his heart, Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? What is revival? Well, we see several things just from that simple verse 6. Pertaining to revival. First of all, it pertains to God's people primarily. He didn't say, Wilt Thou not revive the whole world? He said, Wilt Thou not revive us, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Primarily, revival has to do with the people of God. Now, as we read about revivals sweeping through communities, sweeping even across nations, many times we'll read or hear about people that have come to know Christ as their Savior. Great numbers. Some even in some revivals coming out of their houses late at night, falling down on their faces in the street, crying out to God for mercy. But I believe that's a fruit of revival. That's the result of God's people being revived. In fact, the very root idea of the word from which our word revival comes is the idea to live again or to flourish once more. Say something that's dead, that's never had life, can't flourish once again, can't come back to a newness of life. There has to have been life there to begin with. And the Bible makes very clear that the lost, those outside of Jesus Christ, are dead in trespass and sin. There's no way that a lost sinner can be revived. If you're here this morning, you may be religious, you may be moral, but if you've never personally come to a point in your life where you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your need is not revival. Your need is regeneration. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so revival has to do primarily with the people of God. Revival is that which can reoccur. The psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Now, salvation, just like the physical birth, is a one-time occasion. We're born into our physical family. When we repent of our sin, receive Christ as Savior, we're born into the spiritual family. We're born into the family of God. But in the human physical family, things can happen where there is a severance of fellowship and a good relationship between mom and dad and the children. Now, for that child to get things right with mom and dad, he or she doesn't have to go back through the birth process once again and start all over. They just simply come to mom, dad, whichever one has been offended, and said, "I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And I'll try not to do that again." And that fellowship is restored. So in the matter of our spiritual lives, we get out of sorts with the Lord. We break His heart. We disappoint Him. We do that which is offensive to Him, or say that, or think that which is offensive to Him. We don't have to get born again all over in order to get freshly started. We just simply come to the Lord, confess our sin, repent, and put it under the blood of Christ, and go on to live for Him. We have a song in our hymnal that says, "Revive us again." But no hymnal has a gospel song that says you must be born again and again and again and again. No, that salvation experience is a one-time occasion. But revival can be on and on and on. So it's that which is can be reoccurring. And thirdly, we find from verse 6 that revival is a working of God. It's not something that we just decide, "Well, I'm going to have a revival," or "We're going to have a revival." It's not something that man works up. It's not something that man devises a program and thereby brings revival. No, the psalmist said, "Wilt thou," speaking to the Lord, "wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And so revival is God moving and working in the lives of His people. And that can reoccur as the life becomes so subpar. Some people have the idea that revival is everybody's moving along well for the Lord, and then God works in a supernatural way, and for a period of time, people are on cloud nine. They're just all excited and fired up, and then they get back to normal Christian living. No. As I find revival in the Bible and in the church history, revival sets in when that spiritual life becomes so subnormal that God begins in great conviction and moving to work in the lives of His people to cause them to realize they are not what they ought to be for God. They're not where they ought to be for God. And as that conviction and working of the Holy Spirit presses upon the life, there's repentance. There's a return to the Lord. And so, revival is a working of God upon people of God to bring them back to the place that God wants us to be living day by day by day. Some people think revival is just a series of services. Certain times of the year, you'll see a banner out in front of a church, revival, with some dates and someone's name that's going to be the preacher. Oftentimes, that's an evangelistic meeting, but not a revival. No, revival is not just a series of services. Revival isn't just having a happy, happy, happy atmosphere that, oh, we're all so excited and happy. No, you may have a happy atmosphere without having revival. Revival isn't an increased church attendance. There are various things that could cause more people to start attending the church. You can have an increased church attendance without having revival. And revival isn't just a surge of moral concern throughout a community. Boy, we just get the pornography out of some of these stores and get some of these adult bookstores closed down and get the filthy movies out and all of this. Well, we'd be having revival. Now listen, when revival comes, it affects the membership and the attendance in good Bible-preaching churches. It affects the morality of communities. Our founder, Dr. Bob Sr., used to tell us about revivals that he had a part in, or that some other evangelist would have a part in, and as God began to move and work, why saloons would shut down and houses of prostitution would close up and the movie theaters would go begging because they lost their customers. Now, you can have a surge of moral concern and an increase of religious activity and a happy, happy atmosphere and not have revival. Well, then, what is revival from God's standpoint? As we look at revival in the Scripture, we find that revival is a new beginning of fear and reverence for God that results in obedience to God. Some of the things that are being promoted across our land today by some as being evidences of revival are things that the Word of God absolutely condemns. Revival is a fresh fear of God, a fresh reverence for God. Say, all that's wrong with much of this so-called contemporary Christianity today is there's just no reverence and no fear of God. And as a result, there's disobedience to God and worldliness. And that which is absolutely offensive to the character and word and will of God. When real revival comes in your life as an individual or in a body of believers, there is a fresh fear of God, a great reverence for God, and obedience to God. Revival, in the Bible sense of the term, is believers getting right with God and then getting right with other people. People that you have wronged. People that you have offended. You get it settled with God, and then you go and get it right with that individual. Revival, in the Bible sense of the term, is a fresh concern and enthusiasm for spiritual things. The Lord put it to the church at Ephesus as being a return to their first love. Say, this was a great church by 21st century church standards. I mean, they were absolutely opposed to people that were doing wrong. They were exercising discernment and rooting out those that were claiming to be apostles and teachers that were false apostles and false teachers. They wouldn't tolerate it. They were separatists. They were militant. They were busy. The Lord said, I know your service and your patience. But He said, I've got something against you. You have left your first love. There was no longer that real warmth, apparently. And that real fire down in the soul for God. They were doing the right things. They were saying the right things. But it was more or less just a form. It was just doing the right thing. It was just going along with that which was expected. But it wasn't being motivated any longer by a real love for the Lord and a deep hunger and thirst for the Lord and to please Him and serve Him and do what they were doing because they loved God and looking for other areas where they could improve and grow because they love the Lord. Say, when revival in the Bible sense breaks upon a heart or a body of believers, it produces a fresh concern and enthusiasm for spiritual things that are motivated by love for God. What are the scriptural elements of revival? Most people, I think, when they hear the word revival or think about a revival, immediately certain things pop into their mind that they think are going to happen. They think of it in terms of actions. But I believe revival begins with an attitude in the heart. The revival attitude is a sensitive mind, eager to hear what God has to say, but also a soft heart that is tender and ready to respond to that which enters the mind. Hosea illustrates it in a wonderful manner in the setting of agriculture. In Hosea chapter 10, the Lord, speaking through this prophet, says in verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He be found, till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Break up your fallow ground. What's fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that you cannot just go out and sow the seed and have a flourishing harvest. It's ground that perhaps has grown up with weeds. It's ground that perhaps has become hard with clods. It's ground that perhaps the stones have worked up through and has become stony ground. It's ground that needs to be dealt with so that the seed can fall into that ground and bring forth good fruit. As I think about that, I think of our Lord's illustration in Matthew 13. Where He said a sower went forth to sow. Same sower, same bag of seed, which the Lord later indicated was the Word of God. And the sower goes and he sows that seed and it falls on various grounds, which represents the heart attitude of people upon which the seed of the Word of God is sown. Some it fell on some hard ground and by the wayside. And those were those that didn't understand the Word or that turned from the Word. He said, Satan comes and snatches it up. Has no effect. Then he said, there's that hard attitude represented by the stony ground, where the seed falls into that stony ground and for a little while some seedlings begin to come up and it looks like it's going to be successful. I grew up in Arizona. We used to do a lot of mountain climbing. I've seen that where some seed would fall into a crevice in a rock up in the mountain there and a little sand had gotten in there. And there'd be a little sprouts of grass or maybe even a little tiny wildflower. But if you took that thing, you could just pluck it right out. And the Lord used that illustration, said that when the persecution for the Word, when tribulation or persecution because of the Word of God comes, hard times come because of obeying the Word of God. Tribulation, difficulty comes because I'm trying to obey God. Why, that seed just withers up and dies. And the Lord said that's because there was no root in them. It really didn't take root. Now, then He said there was ground where the seed fell into it and it was thorny ground. And the seed tried to produce, but those thorns choked it and kept it from growing. And the Lord said that represented the heart attitude of one that's all caught up in the cares and the things of this life and the interests of this life and the things of this life. And it chokes out the Word of God trying to bring fruit in the life. And then He said some of that seed fell on good ground. And that ground brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But it brought forth fruit. And that was the evidence that there was real life there. Now, it didn't bring all the same amount of fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But it brought forth fruit. There was evidence that there was life there. So there may be some here this morning You need to break up the fallow ground of your heart. The reason the Word of God sown in Bible classes or in chapel or church services or in Bible studies, the reason it doesn't seem to be bringing forth much fruit in the life, because there's fallow ground there that needs to be broken up. And by the way, notice, it was a personal responsibility. You break up that fallow ground. Don't just passively sit by and say, now, God, you give me the right heart attitude I ought to have. You break up that fallow ground. There may be some folk here this morning, and you've got the weeds of worldliness in your life. You need to root out those weeds. When you have the opportunity and there's not some sort of restriction, you want to look like the world. You want to listen to what the world listens to. You want to go and do what the world wants to do. You rather revel in the things of the world, weeds of worldliness. You need revival, my friend. There may be some here today and the heart has become filled with the clods of resistance. You hear certain things, and well, that's his opinion. Well, I don't think that's so today. Well, that's not for the 21st century. Clods of resistance. Or maybe there's some here even this morning. You have the stones of rebellion in your heart. Oh, you'll take the academic goodness. You'll take the academic advantages. And you'll take that which this school has to offer that perhaps will advance your career and make you successful. But you've resisted any sort of biblical application to your life and any speaking of the Lord to your heart with regard to certain things of your life. My friend, you need revival. A stony, cold heart. And so, revival begins with an attitude of an eager, sensitive mind, wanting to know and learn the Word of God, and a soft heart that is willing to have that Word of God sown in the heart and bring forth fruit, even if it means getting rid of some weeds, if it means breaking up some clods, if it means throwing out the stones. The attitude of revival. And I believe that attitude of revival results in the actions of revival. And I suppose the scripture verse that's used the most to speak about the actions of revival is 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Now, there are a lot of people today that are at least professing that they're seeking the face of the Lord, and they're praying, and they're trying to humble themselves, but they leave out one of the elements, and turn from your wicked ways. What do you suppose the most wicked thing is that we could do? Well, if we could find a verse of Scripture that told us what is the most important commandment, it would seem logical that then to disobey that would be to commit the worst of sins. Well, we have such a passage. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 26 to 28, someone asked him that question. Lord, what is the first and greatest commandment? He didn't say, thou shalt not kill. He didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He said, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. Coming back to that first love. Love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Say, if there's very little love of God in our heart, then we're sinning against God. We're committing the greatest of sins, because Christ said that's the greatest commandment. Oh, revival begins with the attitude of a soft, tender heart that results then in the actions of revival, of seeking the face of God and humbling ourselves before Him and praying and turning from our wicked ways. You read before the service began this morning a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 that I believe gives us a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of revival. We're told in the opening verses that King Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He was just a young man. You know, it's interesting. Most of the biblical and church history revivals trace back to a human element. It's traced back to people just about your age or a little younger. Revival has seemed to begin with the prayer of some young college men, or a simple testimony of a 12-year-old girl, or the action of a 25-year-old king. And this young king came to power at 25 years of age. And we're told in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, you see, Hezekiah didn't come from a real godly background. Oh, he had a godly heritage, but the immediate influence upon him in his home was an ungodly father named Ahaz. Ahaz was so ungodly, he shut up the doors of the temple and he cut up the instruments of worship. Now, Hezekiah had a godly grandfather on his mother's side. We read about him back in chapter 24, a priest named Mordecai that was killed for insisting that the people obey God. But the most immediate influence upon him was that ungodly dad. Say, there may be some of you here this morning, and maybe your dad's the next thing to a crook. There may be someone here this morning, your mother's almost a harlot. Well, listen. God is not going to hold you responsible for what your mother or daddy is. But God does hold you responsible for what you are. And there's no hiding behind even an ungodly home life and influence. This young man didn't have the most godly of home life influences. But God got a hold of his heart. And he said in verse 10, he said, I have made a covenant with the Lord God of Israel in my heart. He said, I've covenanted with God. He didn't start out saying, now here's what all you people need to do. No, he started out by saying, I made a covenant in my heart with God. And look at the results. First thing he did was he opened the doors of the temple. He said, now, we've been offending God. He didn't say, well, when I get my career on track, when I learn how to administer this country, then I'll consider these spiritual things. When I'm sure we have a good defense posture and we're safe militarily, then we'll consider these spiritual matters. He didn't say, as soon as we are sure that the economy is what it ought to be, then we'll consider some of these spiritual things. No, he said, the first thing we've got to consider is the fact that we've been offending God. You know what this young man got a hold of? He got a hold of the principle early that when Jesus Christ, if we were putting it in New Testament terms, when Jesus Christ is in first place, everything else will be in its right place. And this young man got a hold of that, and he said, the first thing we've got to do is stop offending God. And if you're here this morning with very little love for the Lord in your heart and very little spiritual fire in your soul and a real dedication to the Lord, the first thing you need to do is not get your career on track. The first thing you need to do is not do that which is going to make you a lot of money. The first thing you need to do is you need to get right with God. And this young man said, we're going to open the doors of the temple. Say, there was a dedication to spiritual matters. And when revival sets in, that happens. Our priorities get realigned. The most important things to us are those things that pertain to God. Not that those other things are not important. Or that we should slacken them. No, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, the scripture writer says. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But you can do those things so much better when the Lord is first place in your life. Because then you're doing it unto Him, not unto yourself. And this young man said, we're going to open the doors of the temple. Some years ago, the San Francisco Chronicle reported a very strange funeral service in the Cypress Lawn Cemetery. A young man had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And as they were lowering his casket down into the grave, That wasn't so unusual. That was done at Cyprus Law many, many times. But the thing that was unusual was they lowered the Harley Davidson motorcycle down into that grave with that young man. And his mother, in her sorrow and despair and seeing the looks of some that were watching this, cried out, "It was his whole life! It was his whole life!" Say, if we had that practice throughout our country of burying with people what was their whole life, what was the most important thing to them, we'd probably see a rather strange collection of burial items. In fact, if God saw fit to let you die within the next few days or weeks or year, what would people bury with you as being that which was really your whole life? Fishing pole? Hunting rifle? Season pass to sports events? Some beauty items? Some fashion items? Computer? iPod? Cell phone? Pornography? Money? If you were buried with the thing that people perceived as being what your whole life was all wrapped up in, what would be buried with you? Gospel tracts, the Bible, spiritual things that would indicate that the Lord Jesus was first in your life? This young man, there was a dedication to spiritual priorities. Secondly, as revival set into this young man's life, there was a disgust with filthiness in the holy place. He gathered those Levites that had the right to go into the temple, and he said in verse 3, "Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." And he said in verse 11, "Don't be negligent about what you're doing for God." And in verse 16, as the priests began to carry this out, it says they brought out all the uncleanness, not just a little this and that which looked the worst, but they brought it all out. And you know there are folk that probably, maybe some even sitting right here this morning, you wouldn't think of doing certain things in the church building. Why, that'd be sacrilegious. But you'll go out and do it in what the Bible says is the real temple of the Holy Spirit if you've genuinely been saved. And oh, when revival comes, it's just a disgust with those things that are contrary to God and His character and His Word and His will. There's a disgust with sin that results in repentance, whether it's envy or a bitter spirit or some sexual immorality or gossip or 101 things. As the filthiness is revealed, I want to get that out. I don't want to harbor that and excuse it. That repentance results in restitution. You don't hear much about that today, making things right with other people. But the Lord Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He said, "You come to the altar to offer your gift, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you." He doesn't say go on and go through the religious ceremony with a pious look on your face and go out and say, "Oh, that was a great sermon, preacher." He said, no, you leave your gift, you go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. Make things right with people that you've wronged. And then there's the resolve, by God's grace, I'm not going to do this again. So there's a dedication to spiritual priorities. There's a disgust with sin and the like. And there's the desire for spiritual exercise. He said, "We're going to open the doors. We're going to start going back to church." He said, "Our fathers put out the lamps, but we're going to light them once again." The lamps oftentimes symbolizing the Scripture. The Word of God is going to be important and a vital part of our life once again. He said, they have stopped offering the incense. That oftentimes symbolizes prayer. When revival comes, there's a real effective, effectual prayer life. Not some prayer rattled off that we hardly even remember 5 minutes later what we said and really didn't much care while we were saying it. And he said, and then we're going to offer those burnt sacrifices. Those were the sacrifices of consecration. Saying, yes, I'm set apart for the Lord in whatever my particular field may be, but I'm separated unto the Lord. And my body is consecrated to Him. And I'm going to honor Him in my life. When revival really takes place, there's dedication to spiritual priorities. There's disgust with sin in the holy place. And there is the desire for spiritual exercise. And we see when that happened, oh, the tremendous results of revival. We find, as we come to the latter part of the chapter, that in verse 30, the people sang praises with gladness. First of all, they had been forgiven of the Lord. And now they sang songs and praises with gladness. The song leader didn't have to say, "Now let's sing this like we mean it." No, they sang it because they did mean it. They bowed their head and they worshipped. It was a real worship experience in their life. Not just some form of godliness without the power thereof. Then we go on and we read that they brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. They were wanting to give to the cause of the Lord and honor the Lord with that which He honored them with materially. Verse 34, the other priests, they had to wait till the priests had sanctified themselves. There was a concern for holiness of life. Find there was real joy. Hezekiah and the people rejoiced. They just weren't happy. They had real joy emanating from their heart. That doesn't mean that they didn't have circumstances that might have brought sadness to their life. But even in the midst of that sadness, the joy of the Lord could not be stripped by that thing. And then there was an enthusiasm as Hezekiah sent letters and invited people from all out throughout the land to come. He wanted them to have part in this. Revival had set in, but it set in, first of all, in the heart of a 25-year-old man who said the most important thing in life is to be right with God and to be honoring God. And pleasing the Lord. Evangelist was holding a meeting in a particular city. And as he was going into the auditorium one night, he felt a little hand slip something into his hand. He looked down and here was a little blue-eyed, blonde-haired girl. And she'd put three caramels in his hand. They were all soft and warm from the little girl's hand. And the preacher said, "Oh, honey, I don't want your candy. You keep it." She said, "Oh, please take it. It's all I've got to give." And the preacher realized there was something special going on here. He said, "Honey, why do you want me to have this candy?" She said, "Oh, my daddy was an awful drunk. And he'd come home drunk and he'd curse and he'd beat my mom and he'd slap us kids and he'd break up the furniture. But he came to a meeting that you were preaching at." And she said, "Ever since, my dad doesn't come home drunk anymore. He doesn't cuss. He doesn't slap us kids and beat our mom and carry on in the house." She said, "Oh, preacher, we've got a new daddy at our house." The evangelist said, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad the Lord Jesus saved your daddy. That's what's happened. Your daddy's become a new creature in Christ." And he said, "I'll gladly take your candy as your Thanksgiving offering for what the Lord has done for your daddy." You know, when a man, a woman, a boy, a girl becomes a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, they become a new creature. They become a new daddy, a new mother, a new son, a new daughter. You know that if you're saved. But you know, when a Christian who has been sort of lethargical in their spiritual life and the fires of devotion are burning low on the altar of their heart, and maybe they've begun to allow some worldly things to come in their life, or they've done some things that are disobedient to the Lord, or they've resisted doing some things they knew God would have them to be or to do, and they get revived in their soul, oh, in a very real sense, they become a new son, a new daughter, a new mother, a new daddy. No wonder the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Let's bow in prayer. And as our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I wonder if God might be talking to your heart this morning. Either about the fact that you've never really been saved and you need to be born again, or about the fact that there's just not much devotion for the Lord Jesus in your life. Maybe there once was, but not now. It's just sort of a routine. Or maybe He's talking with you specifically about something right now that's in your life that you know ought not to be there. Or something that you ought to be or be doing as a Christian that you've been refusing or resisting. Oh, why don't you let the Lord just revive your soul right now? whether it's an individual, whether it sweeps through a church or sweeps through a community, oh, it begins in individual hearts. What about your heart this morning? Would you slip up your hand right now and say, "Preacher, as you close in prayer, would you remember me? God's dealing with my heart. I need revival in my soul, and I know it. And would you remember me as you close?" Just slip up your hand and put it back down all across the building. Yes. 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 Enough hands have been raised that if you mean business with others who have already settled this thing, you could see great revival breaking out in your dormitory across this campus. But certainly in your life.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association Missions. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.